Have you ever heard of the brand line called No Fear? They call themselves a lifestyle clothing and sports equipment for men line of products. I have to admit it, I don't get it. Other than putting the words No Fear on all their stuff, they really don't seem to be helping people over their fears at all. Well, let's face it, everybody's afraid of something. For some people, it's trixodecaphobia, with the fear of number 13. For others, it might be one of these. I'm going to mess up all these words, watch. Taphophobia, the fear of being buried alive. Heliophobia, the fear of the sun. Kidobaphobia, the fear of chopsticks. Arcabadiurophobia. The word's appropriate. That's the fear of having peanut butter stuck to the roof of your mouth. Now, these fears may seem a little bit odd, particularly if you don't suffer from them. But many of our fears are rooted in our DNA. They keep us safe. Fears like galeophobia, which is the fear of sharks, or cynophobia, which is the fear of dogs, or perhaps pachydermophobia, which is the fear of elephants. But perhaps your particular fear is much more serious than those. Perhaps you suffer from fonziophobia, which is not, as I thought, fear of people named Fonzie, but it is the fear of being murdered by a serial killer. Or our last one, thanatophobia, which again, I thought was the fear of guys named Thanos. Nope, this is the fear of death. As I said, I believe that everyone is afraid of something. If you can do a heartfelt examination of yourself and not find anything that you're afraid of, you're either kidding yourself or you just haven't discovered your fear trigger yet. Or perhaps you have such great, deep, resilient faith and hope in Jesus Christ that nothing scares you. Today we're going to see how faith and hope in God gives us perseverance to face our fears head on and come out bringing glory to God. Please open your favorite scripture reading devices to Genesis 33, where we will examine verses 1 through 17. And while you're doing that, I invite you to please stand if you're able to honor the reading of God's word. Genesis 33, verses 1 and following. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah, then her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, and bowed. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care for me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of my people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. This is the word of God. You may be seated. We continue to see great growth and development of Jacob as a mature father and a man of God. He has had multiple face-to-face encounters with God at this point, and he may be coming to the realization of what God's blessing means in his life. As we have seen, part of that blessing was protection, and as we've also seen, God did protect him and his family when he was with Liam. But in today's verses, Jacob's faith and belief in God's protection is put to the test. Upon hearing that Esau is on his way with 400 men, Jacob breaks his family into several groups. This is reasonable when we consider the last time that he was face to face with his brother, Esau said that he wanted to kill Jacob. Granted, now, this happened about 20 years ago or so, but something like that leaves a lasting impression. Jacob was afraid. We can use a lot of different words to describe how he was feeling. We could say he was worried. We could say he was scared. We could say he's concerned. But the bottom line is that he was afraid of what was going to happen to him. But he was also afraid of what would happen to his family. However, in his fear, he's trusting in God to keep his promise of protection. Don't misunderstand Jacob's actions here. Don't think that because he took steps to ensure the safety of his family that he wasn't trusting in God. Quite the contrary. God gave us the ability to think and to reason and to plan. Yet at the same time, God is sovereign. This gets a little interesting. Stick with me. As is true for most arguments, there are two sides to this one. Side one, the outcome of all situations in my life depends on the plans and contingencies that I set up and that I control. The other side of that argument is it doesn't matter whether or not I plan things out. My life is at the will of God, and it's going to work out exactly the way that he wants it to work out. Now, the first view is what I like to call the power play. It takes God completely out of the positive side of the equation. It places the good results of the events of our lives in our grasp and regulates God to a subordinate role. He's just a supporting character in our stories. He becomes the magic wishing God. We run to him every time we don't get our way. We see him as the reason for our failures instead of the object of our worship. In this model of thought, we're not created in his image and likeness for the reason that our lives should bring him honor and glory. Instead, we become his playthings, things that he just messes with to see how miserable he can make us today. It's easy to gravitate to this position because it releases me of all accountability. If things go well, it's because I planned and I figured it out and I made it happen. If things don't go well, God let me down. This thought process not only removes God from any of the good things that occur in our lives, it makes God accountable to me. The other side of the argument is that no matter what I do, God is in control, so why should I do anything? This is what I like to call the Jesus take the wheel approach. While it is true that God is in control and he never surrenders his sovereignty, that doesn't give me a free pass to be lazy. I got up this morning because my alarm went off. Had that not happened, I probably would have gotten up anyway, because having planned ahead, I went to bed at a reasonable hour because I know how much sleep I need in order to be a human being the next day. I didn't presume that God would supernaturally wake me up in time to preach today. I planned ahead. When I go on a trip, I put gas in my car before I leave. If God wants me to stop halfway to my destination, he's going to make that happen. But it's not going to be because I'm lazy. I don't not pack for a trip thinking that if God wants me to brush my teeth, he'll provide me a toothbrush when I get where I'm going. And I don't hardly ever get in my car, stomp on the gas, close my eyes, and scream, "You got this one, Jesus!" That would be foolish. The solution to this is exactly what Jacob did. Prudence. Prudence involves wise and prayerful planning. It's characterized by a robust view of God's sovereignty and his providence. He is responsible. But with that, we also have a proper emphasis on secondary causes. I'm responsible too. We see this dual emphasis throughout the entire Bible. Time and again, Scripture calls us to trust God's providential care and to plan well and work hard in our lives. When we lose this view of our role in our lives, we become conniving and sneaky. We rely on our own plans, our own schemes, not on the providence of God. This is the way of the old Jacob. Excuse me. Think back one chapter ago. As Jacob finds out that his brother is coming, he's afraid. And how did he handle his fear? He prayed. Chapter 32, verses 9 through 12, we see Jacob praying for and receiving God's protection. This is the new Jacob. You might say, the reborn Jacob. This is the Jacob that now has a personal relationship with God. He's experienced being in the presence of God and knows the full power of God's promises. We can see this on display as we move forward, not just through our verses today, but through the remainder of Jacob's life. We can see responses that are more mature and less me-focused. He's acting like a man who has seen and accepts God's sovereignty. I think kind of the application here jumps off the page. Pray. Entreat God with what you've got. Pray with your whole heart and soul No matter what the reason you're praying, pray like your life depends on it. Whether you're praying corporately, when we pray together with the church, like now or on Wednesday nights, or praying as an intercessor, where you're praying for others. And after you pray, and while you're still praying, get to work. Noah didn't tell God that a boat was a great idea and he should pray about it. The men writing scripture didn't tell the Holy Spirit that, hey, all that inspiration is great, you should do something with that. The apostles didn't tell Jesus that he put together a terrific group of guys, now let's stay in Galilee and pray. They rolled up their sleeves, they prayed, and they got to work. It brings us to the meeting between Esau and Jacob. Jacob sees Esau coming, and he's coming with 400 men. I'm thinking, these are not some kind of minstrels and handmaidens. I'm thinking that these are hardened desert warriors. This is not a political reception. This is a small army. You remember the last thing that Esau said when we heard from him, right? Back in chapter 27, verse 41. Esau said, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Rebecca told Jacob this before she had Isaac send him out. Now, 20 years later, here comes Esau with 400 soldiers to meet Jacob and say, son, Jacob has every reason to be afraid. But he has something that Esau doesn't have. Jacob has the promises of God. As Jacob sees Esau coming, he doesn't cower in fear, nor does he cut and run. He prudently divides up his family and servants. He aligns them, and he goes to face his brother. Now, just one quick rabbit to chase on this one. When Jacob separates his family, verses 1 through 3 say, so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in the front, then Leah and her children, then Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. I want you to see how Jacob divided up his family. He has the servants and their kids in the front, then Leah and her kids, then Rachel and Joseph. He lines them up from who he likes least to who he likes best. It would not be unusual to separate a group of travelers when you're facing danger like this. The idea here is that the ones in the front would bear the brunt of the attack and give those in the back time to escape. So even though we see the new and improved Jacob, you still get a little glimpse of the old self. I can see him thinking something along these lines. I trust you, Lord, and I know that you will protect me and my family. I have been prudent in my care of them, and as the army approaches, we will trust you. However, if in your will some have to make the ultimate sacrifice for the good of the family, let it be them. We do this, don't we? Jacob, whether it was intentional or not, is bargaining with God. We could read into this and saying that he's still trying to control the situation or that he's trying to dictate the outcome, but I don't think that that's the case. In the rest of our account, Jacob is far too humble to be trying to control things here. He's doing what we do. When we get that email late Friday that says our boss wants to meet with us first thing Monday, we spend the weekend prudently preparing for whatever that meeting's going to hold. We run through different scenarios in our heads all weekend trying to divine the outcome. And we pray. We pray something like this. Please, God, don't let me be laid off. Just let me be transferred. Or when the doctor calls and says that he has some bad news and you pray, asking God to make it one thing instead of another. We're not really trying to bargain with God, nor are we trying to negotiate out of his will. What we are doing is expressing hope. We live in a world of opposing forces. Good versus evil. Pirates versus ninjas. Marvel versus DC. Star Wars versus Star Trek. The list goes on. One of these opposites is hope versus fear. Fear is powerful. It's visceral. It engages a physical response from us. Hope is a little bit more transient. And that's because people confuse hope with wishing. Biblical hope is not wishing on an outcome. It's trusting in God's promises and resting on his sovereignty. And we do that through our faith in Jesus Christ. I have an everlasting hope. It's not what I wish will happen, but what I look forward to happening. So when I tell you that hope overrides fear, I don't mean that we're replacing one emotion with another. What I mean is that we're exchanging being scared for being calm, being anxious with being peaceful. A feeling of powerlessness and resting on God's promises. This is what our hope in Jesus Christ is. It's the peace and comfort, knowing God is in control. Romans 5, 1 through 5, does a great job telling us about our hope. It reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now Jacob may not have known the risen Lord, nor is he very familiar with being imbued by the Holy Spirit. But brothers and sisters, we should be really familiar with those things. We should, as believers, know exactly where our hope lies. And Paul tells us in these verses that by faith, our hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him, in faith, the Holy Spirit provides this hope for us. We need not be fearful as believers when we face seemingly countless trials and sufferings. We should be facing them happily, joyfully, peacefully, because we have hope in Jesus. We know God is on our side, and the trials that we face are there for us to grow. As Paul said, to build our endurance, to build our character. And again, my friends, if you don't know the risen Jesus, then I'm willing to bet that your hope is anchored on earthly things. When the seas get rough, your hope will be washed away in a tide of fear and grief. And I'm telling you, my friends, that's no way to live. It's a worse way to die. When life gets hard, we should remember that if God stands with us, who can stand against us? However, Jacob didn't know the risen Christ. But he has something that I will never have in this lifetime. He has had multiple experiences with God himself. Not just through a rich, deep prayer life, which I suspect he is developing. He has had face-to-face encounters with God Almighty. Man, that right there is a line to put on your resume. Because of these encounters, Jacob is maturing in his faith and his trust in the Lord. Excuse me. He's rejecting his past ways of deceit and schemes to get his way, and instead, he's resorting to prayer, like what we saw in the last chapter, and trusting in God, like we see here. And like we saw in the last chapter, his name is no longer Jacob, the deceiver. He is now Israel, God preserves. This brings us to the reconciliation that they go undergo. So, Jacob goes to Esau. And you remember how the family is arranged. Least liked in the front and so on. But look at where Jacob is in this order. He's in the front. He's leading his family, both physically and symbolically. He's putting himself in the spot of the greatest danger because of God's promises of protection. As he approaches his brother, Jacob violates a ton of social and cultural norms. He approaches his brother while bowing to the ground. This is not one of those polite little, how you doing, kind of head nods. Nor is it a shallow little, you know, from the waist kind of bow. This is a full-on, downward dog, forehead in the sand, hindquarters in the air, classic bow of submission. As he approaches his brother, he keeps using the term, my Lord. He's showing himself to be in a submissive position to his brother. He sent gifts ahead, not in an attempt to bribe his brother, but from his abundance to bless his brother with. Now, this would be perfectly normal for a sojourner to do as he passes through someone's territory, especially if they have a large household like Jacob does. Culturally, you would do this to show the lord of the land that you're no threat and you're just passing through. That's what someone would do if they held a position lower than the ruler of that land. However, Jacob has every cultural right to stand toe-to-toe to Esau and say, acknowledge me. After all, Jacob owns the birthright and therefore the bloodline of the family. He's the one blessed by Isaac. He's the one God himself has made promises of protection and blessing to. Jacob could have done that. And maybe the old Jacob would have done that. But he doesn't. Instead, he chooses the path of humility. I heard a quote on a podcast that I listened to recently, and it said, and I quote, humility on a pastor smells good. I would extend that to humility on a Christian smells good. Are you seeing the picture here? The one who has authority is humbling himself to foster reconciliation. In this case, with his brother. But there was one who cast aside his heavenly vestiges and humbled himself for us. The one who is worthy of all the honor and all the glory that we could possibly muster in our feeble little human brains took on human form and lives among us, or lived among us. He maintained his humility to his eventual death, which took us to the resurrection and salvation. Had God not chosen to humble himself first, what hope would there be for me? Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that Jacob's actions are Christ. I am saying that Jacob's actions are Christ-like. I am not saying that he's a Christophany. There's a lot to learn from Jacob's actions. Who has more to boast about than a believing Christian? We have our ticket to heaven punched. That can never be taken away. We worship a living and vibrant God who only wants the best for us. We surround ourselves with a great cloud of believers to assist us through this life. We have it all, yet none of it through our own doing. And that's the point. Jacob is beginning to understand this too, and I hope you are. Verses like Colossians 3:12, which tells us to put on humility. 1 Peter 3:8, that says to have a humble mind. And again, in 1 Peter 5:5, which encourages us to clothe ourselves with humility. These verses and so many others tell us to be humble, but to be humble in Christ. Because humility, according to the testimony of Scripture, is not something that we can just decide to do. Our egos are frail, and they fuel our desires. And pride, along with desire, has driven much of our narrative this far. Jacob wanted more. He wanted the birthright. He wanted the blessing. He wanted Daddy to love him more. Liam's pride made him desire to always get the better of Jacob. The pride of barren wives throughout Genesis to have children to raise so they wouldn't be looked down on causes them to put their husbands in some very strange positions with their servants. All the way back to the desire of Adam and Eve to be like God. How do we rein in this terrible monster of pride? We don't. As with everything that is beyond our control, we lean on Christ. You may have trouble believing this, but I've been in many places in my life where my pride has written checks that my body can't cash. You ever been there? Stories like these almost always end poorly, but make for some seriously funny dinner conversation. Have you ever seen any of those fail videos on YouTube? They're a hoot. That's a great display of pride left unchecked. And if left unchecked, pride will get us killed. Pride tells me that I can make that light or beat that train. Pride tells me that I can drive 80 miles an hour on rain-slicked roads. I wanted to use the example that pride tells us men that we can eat the piece of pizza that we found in the fridge that's 2 months old and has green fuzz growing on it, but that's not pride, that's stupidity. And it's not surprising how closely those two things walk, right? Pride says, you got this, man. Jesus says, I got you. What we see in our text is Jacob divesting himself of pride and taking the form of a humble servant. But not out of fear, but through the promises of God. With the reconciliation of these brothers nearly complete, Jacob introduces Esau to his sisters-in-law and all of his nephews and the sole niece. They spend a minute playing the no-thank-you game. You know the one. Take the gift. I don't want the gift. Take the gift. I don't need your gift. Take the gift. The point here is that neither one of them is trying to show off. Jacob's not trying to show off how much he has to Esau, and Esau's not flaunting his wealth by not accepting the gifts. I think that this exchange is very genuine. Jacob really wants to bless his brother. In fact, in verse 10, Jacob says, my gift or my present. In verse 11, the wording changes to accept my blessing. Look at the statement in between. Jacob says, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. This is quite a statement. I don't want you to miss it. Jacob can speak with authority about seeing the face of God. Jacob's had two face-to-face encounters with God, both leaving him changed for the better. He has stood looking into the face of God's grace and God's mercy. He has seen how God can change the heart of a person. He has seen it in his life, and now he sees it in Esau's life. Jacob prayed for God's mercy and protection, and now he's seeing the answer to that prayer. Think on that for a minute. He's seeing his prayer be answered. That ever happened to you? Have you ever seen and known beyond any doubt that your prayer has been supernaturally answered? Years ago, I was working on my car. It was a rainy, cold, miserable day, but the car had to get fixed. I was on hour number 6 of a 20-minute job, and I busted 2 ribs leaning over the fender of my car. I was cold. I was wet, I was hungry, I was in pain, and I was getting hypothermic. I know what that looks like. I was a paramedic a long time. I can tell when people are getting near death, and I was knocking on that door. And I prayed. I prayed something like this. I don't remember my exact words, but it was something like, God, I need help. I need it now. If I keep at this, I'm going to die. I don't know how you're going to help me, but I need it. I do not exaggerate when I tell you that within a minute or two of praying that prayer, my son's friend Will, the mechanic, tapped me on my shoulder. Says, hey, I was driving by on my way home from work, saw your feet sticking out of the car. Do you need help? I stood up straight, and I understood what Jacob meant when he said that he was looking at his brother was like looking into the face of God. I know exactly how that feels. Since that day, I have had hundreds, if not thousands, of prayers answered. That one sticks with me. I got to see the face of God. I just knew that I was going to be okay because God was in control. That was years ago, and it still fuels my hope in prayer. Because of that and several events like it, I pray with hopeful anticipation. God hears our prayers, every one of them. Knowing that God answers our prayers, use that to stop and reflect on what you've prayed about and how God has responded to you. Let God's own faithfulness strengthen your faith. In faith, there is hope. And in hope, there is no fear. The profound impact of Esau's change of heart is so great that Jacob changes his language. And that's why his gift to his brother is now called a blessing instead of a gift. As God is blessing him, Jacob is blessing Esau. I think that that change in words and tone are why Esau relents and accepts the gift. But the time has come in our account for the brothers to part ways. And it's not the way Esau thinks it's going to be. He first offers to guide the sojourning family and the herds to Seir. Well, Jacob weasels out of that, claiming that they would move too slowly and that they would hold up Esau, who undoubtedly wants to get home. Probably very true. But Jacob's motivation is a little suspect here. Jacob says that he'll meet up in Seir later. Then there's an offer to leave an escort for them, which Jacob refuses. And Esau leaves for home. Jacob, however, turns away from Seir, and he travels to Succoth on the way to Cana. If you've ever looked at a Bible map, this is in the complete opposite direction in Seir. This is a deception. What happened here? For weeks in our sermons, we've been seeing Jacob living up to his name of being the deceiver. But now, he has a new name given to him by God. Last week and this week, we've seen a new and improved Jacob, now called Israel. But we see the man that God has chosen to be the bloodline of the risen Christ. We've seen him have integrity and willingness to do the hard things that God promises. He sees those promises to be rock solid in his faith. So what happened? Now I'm going to ask you a question. Don't raise your hands. This is a rhetorical question. Kids, you know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question I don't want you to answer. I'm asking it so I can get to my other point. Okay, so no hand raising. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. I'm going to raise my hand. But you ready? Does anybody here ever sin? Now, don't try to raise your neighbor's hand either. Wise to that one. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that we all sin occasionally. When I was writing this, I was going to list a couple of classic sins as illustration points, but I was kind of afraid of giving you ideas. I ask this because it appears that Jacob lied to Esau. And I'm pretty sure he did. Has this ever happened to you? You're cruising along in your sanctification, everything's groovy, and bam, sin jumps out and gets you. This kind of looks like what happened to Jacob. Instead of telling his brother that God had directed him to Cana and he really shouldn't delay, he tells him, I'll catch up with you. The text doesn't tell us why he lied or if there's any fallout because of it. But we can speculate based on how we handle sin. Have you ever been tied up in a sin and been called out on it? So you try to justify it. My favorite part is we try to use God to justify our sin for us. Something like, I didn't go to Seir because God wants me to go to Cana. And I thought that if I went to Seir, it would delay me. So I hurried to Cana instead, because that's what God wants. Well, that might be right. It doesn't explain the lie. The ends don't justify the means in God's economy. What we're seeing here is a human Jacob struggling with being a human Jacob. We fail. We try again. We fail. We try again. And so on. Each time we fail should serve to remind us that we can't pursue holiness on our own. We need to humble ourselves before God and seek His help. Jacob has made great progress in his walk with God up to this point and trusting in God. But he still makes mistakes, as we all do. But we have the example of the one who is perfect, perfectly sinless before a holy God, perfectly humble in obeying his Father, perfect sacrifice, defeating death so that the way to salvation through him alone is opened. Because only a perfect sacrifice would do. Only through the blood of Jesus is salvation granted. Only because of his work on the cross can I look forward to heaven. Not because of what I do, but because of what he's done. Jacob forgot one thing at the very end of our narrative. He did really well throughout these verses. He prayed heartfully and expectantly for God's help. He planned prayerfully and intelligently, working within God's will. He humbled himself before God and before his brother, but at the very end, he forgot love. That's my closing application. Jacob loves God, and I think he loves his brother. But I also think he got caught up with things. God told him to go to Cana, and he's going to get there, even if he has to lie to do it. Don't work so hard for God that you put the work in front of God. Work for God's glory because he's worthy. Pray with expectation. Plan prayerfully. Humble yourself before God and others, but mostly love God. Love him because he first loved us. Love him with complete abandon. When we do that, our acts reflect it. Reconcile where needed. Work for peace and church unity. And do so because you love God. I leave you this morning with these words from Paul, 1 Corinthians 16:14, and say, let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. And we love you not as our great wishing God, but as our Creator and our Father. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us throughout our lives, the big ones and the small ones. Help me to reflect on these blessings so I never take your goodness and love for granted. Then, help me reflect these things to others. Let them see your love through me. Help me to act in love with wisdom and humility. Continue to pour out your grace on me so that I can serve you by serving others. Let me seek reconciliation where it is needed in my life and allow me to offer forgiveness without holding back. Guide me so that I can be an example to others so that they may see the glory and mercy of salvation, the salvation made only possible by the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Abba. We pray these things in your name. Amen.